All right, I hope we're ready to get into some weeds tonight. We're moving into the one big section of Romans that really brings out what are controversial issues within the Big C Church, things that divide denominations and that kind of thing. And most of them center around soteriology, which is the theological term for salvation, the study of salvation. How does that work? How does God save a sinner? And so there's one camp within the church that says that God has to cause a person to be regenerate or born again before they can believe, because a person doesn't have the ability to believe apart from being regenerate. And they call that monergism, which is God acting alone upon the sinner. Then there's the other primary camp that says, no, all people have the ability to believe. God must first draw, of course. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't seek God, but God draws. But then each person can exercise their will to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot of infighting over these kinds of things, and I'm going to do my best to explain what I believe Paul is telling us. So let's pray. Lord, we need your help tonight. And Lord, we want to know what your heart is, and we don't want to be arrogant in the perspectives that we hold concerning any given doctrine or passage or whatever. And we realize that people who may be on the other side of what I'm going to teach tonight are not, they're not heretics, they're not anathema, they're family. And so one day we're all going to be in absolute unity together before your throne. So, and Lord, I pray tonight that it wouldn't be just just an exercise in gaining knowledge, but that we would really gain an understanding of the doctrines here tonight that are being put forth, so that we could be changed and made a little bit more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the last time we were together, we explored the massive truth that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. It's a giant truth. And so all of the frustrations of life, all of the suffering, all the loss, all the failure, all the hurt, all the relational conflict, all the stuff that doesn't work out like we wished it would have, all of that serves us ultimately, Paul says. It's such a glorious truth for the Christian. So God judicially subjected the world to frustration in hope, remember earlier in the chapter. And so when a person becomes a follower of Jesus, you don't get a pass on that. You're still living on the judicially judged planet. And so we can't think that because we're connected to Jesus now that everything is going to always turn up roses on this side of heaven. It's just not the case. And so some Christians do think that hold to a theology. Theologians call it a theology of glory, that, you know, this side of heaven, it's just all about victory, everything. You know, it's your divine right to be healed, to be wealthy, and get victory over everything. It's not biblical. It's a distorted kind of a gospel. And for a person who has bought into that, then when things don't go well and they don't get healed, or they lose their business or whatever, it throws them into confusion, rather than embracing the fact that God is working even in the loss, even in the difficulty. So Delirious. Anybody remember Delirious, the band Delirious? So years ago, I love this song. I don't know why we haven't done it for probably two decades, but we used to do this all the time. Find me in the river. Find me on my knees. I've walked against the water. Now I'm waiting if you please. We've longed to see the roses, but never felt the thorns. We bought our pretty crowns, but never paid the price. Find me in the river, find me there. Find me on my knees with my soul laid bare. Even though you're gone and I'm cracked and dry, find me in the river, I'm waiting here. And listen to this verse. We didn't count on suffering. We didn't count on pain. But if the blessing's in the valley, then in the river I will wait. Christians are going to suffer. It's just that all the frustration and suffering now is going to work for our benefit, ultimately. Might not work out in the immediate, but ultimately we're promised that it will. Whereas for the unbeliever, the person who doesn't follow Jesus, everything is not working out for good. They suffer in life, and then they will, if they don't come to Christ, they will suffer eternally. It's all moving in the direction of bad. So to the believer, however, all things, good and bad, serve our eternal good. And we hear that over and over again. So they're woven together, good and bad, into the fabric of our eternal joy and blessing. So it's just a massive, wonderful truth. So in our text today, Paul aims to kind of buttress that truth. He's going to lay out a massive foundation under that truth so that we can be totally confident and assured and indeed know that it's true. And so let's go ahead and read. Let's start at verse 28. We'll get a run at it. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay, so here is why we know all things work together for good to those who love God. So here comes the controversy, okay? So the rest of our time is going to be controversial. So the first thing Paul says is God's foreknowledge. The reason why we know this is true, that all things are working together for good, is the foreknowledge of God. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew. What does that mean, that God foreknew us? One view says that God arbitrarily picked certain people for salvation, other people for damnation. And this is the view of Calvinism. And they that God chose, before anyone was born, God foreknew certain people and he foreloved them. He forechose them. That's the way the Calvinist reads that. Those whom God foreloved, he loved before him, before they existed, God put his love upon them. Why did he choose certain people and not choose other people? Well, that's, they will say, it's wrapped in the mystery of God. That's in his divine counsel. We can't understand all those kinds of things. So in the Calvinistic view, God acts alone in salvation. I mentioned it already, monergism. And so the theological word is monergism, which says that God must act upon a sinner and regenerate them before they can believe and be saved. So human beings cannot believe in Jesus unless they are acted upon by God, and they are regenerate, which is synonymous with born again. They receive a new nature that's able to believe. So is everybody tracking with that? So that's the view of Calvinism. And I'm trying to be as fair as I can about the views. Because very, you know, godly wise people hold that view as well as these other ones. A second view promoted by a guy named Jacob Arminius, held by the more famous guys like John Wesley. In this view, God didn't choose people ahead of time in the sense of, you know, arbitrarily, but God looked, because God is outside of time, he looked, you know, over time, and when people would live, he sees it all, and he saw the people who would choose to believe in Jesus, and then God foreknew them. So it's like looking down the quarters of time. Okay, they're going to choose Jesus. They're going to choose Jesus. Okay, those are the people I foreknow because I can see that they're going to believe in my son. So this view puts the emphasis on people believing and then God seeing that through time. And that's who God foreknows. So a third view states that the simple meaning of foreknew, prognosko in the Greek, it means knew before. Okay? God knew before. And thus, when Paul speaks of those whom God foreknew, he's referring to the saints that have gone before, the Old Testament saints. Those whom God knew in history, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, and so on, he also predestined to be conformed to his son. God did that for our Old Testament brothers and sisters. And those whom he predestined, he called them, he also justified them and glorified them. He did it for them, he'll do it for you. In this view, that's what Paul is getting at. He's giving us reason to be confident that Romans 8:28 is true. God did this for the Old Testament saints, and he's doing it and will do it for us. In fact, Paul uses the same word, prognosko, in Romans 11:2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Same word. Now, cards on the table. This view makes the most sense to me. You don't have to contort anything. It just lays in like a piece of a puzzle. And so, well, let's go on to the next controversy. Verse 29, the second part, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He predestined. So predestination, that's another one of those you know, $10 words that causes a lot of angst amongst Christians. But predestined means to decide or ordain ahead of time a destiny. Predestined. Pre-plan an outcome. So God's people are our people who have a massive purpose and destiny. God has planned some things for us ahead of time. If you are the Lord's tonight, your future is unbelievably bright. It is gloriously bright. Like your life is no accident. We're on a journey to our ultimate destiny that God has prepared. And God decided what would become of us eternally, namely being conformed into the image of Jesus. This is our destiny. God pre-planned it for us. Jeremiah 29:11, famous verse, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, two components to this predestination. So pay close attention here. We are predestinated to conformity to Jesus. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, when we think of conformity, it usually has a negative term, right? Because we want to have backbone. We want to be able to think our own thoughts. And we're different than everybody else. And everybody wants to feel like they're their own guy, their own gal. And so we're going to be a nonconformist. That's why everybody gets tattoos, right? Because they're trying to be different. And so what does conformity to Jesus mean? Does it mean we're all going to have, flowing brown hair, wear a robe and sandals? Obviously not. Here's how we need to think of it. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So the very essence of who we are is image bear. We bear the image of God. So until we came to Christ, we were image bearers of God, before we came to Jesus, we were image bearers of Adam primarily. And so it was a distorted image, a fallen image, and separated from God kind of an image, a self-centered kind of thing. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has gone to his own way. That's kind of the heart of sinfulness, is we just do our own thing. So we've all attempted to find meaning and purpose in life apart from Jesus, doing our own thing and making our own way, making our own choices, and we found it ultimately unsatisfying. So living in a dying universe, on a dying planet where everyone dies, it leads to some existential angst. Like, what are we doing? What is this about? And that's why God became human. So that the purposelessness and the deathiness of it all could be overcome. So 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man was from the earth, that's Adam, a man of dust. The second man, that's Jesus, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So before we came to Jesus, we were of Adam. We were all called dusty at that point, right? Made of earth for the earth. Jesus came into our life. We are born again. We're new creatures. The old is gone. The new has come. Now we're made in the image of the second Adam, Jesus. And so everything we know about this glorious transformation is that it is the most satisfying, joyful, soul-satiating thing possible. Us becoming like Jesus will give us capacities for joy that we just have not known to this point. Even now, if we're candid, Christ-likeness is right now is the most satisfying thing in this life. Is that not true? Are you most satisfied and joyful when you give or when you take? Are you most joyful when you morally compromise or when you live with purity and integrity? David seemed to understand the idea that ultimate satisfaction would come with Christ-likeness. Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. That day, the day of satisfaction, is coming. Right now, we know in part, we see in part. Our joy isn't full, it ebbs and flows. So this is our destiny, and it is the work of God in us now. Everything in our life is working towards that goal, that predestination of being conformed to the image of Jesus. So this is the all things working together for good. We're being shaped into the image of Christ. So the good things that happen in our life and the bad things that happen all work towards that end. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So be encouraged, Christian. One degree, that's one little click. We go from one little click of Christ's likeness to the next little click. It's not one big ratchet of the Christ-likeness lever. It's click, click, click. And it can be a little bit frustrating because I can think, man, I don't feel like I've changed a whole lot in this past year. It's because it's been click, click. God is so patient when it comes to the making of a man or a woman of God, to conforming us into the image of Jesus. This is his life. He is the potter, we're the clay. This is his lifelong mission for us, and it's our destiny in him. So we should pursue it. This might sound like a radical idea, but we should pursue being like Jesus. Remember the bracelets, WWJD? Like that was, you know, I've never been a real big fan of Jesus junk, as we used to call it back in the day, where, you know, all the bookstores and you got all the, all, you know, all the stuff. And some of it was great. Others, you got, you know, the whole mint in the shape of a cross, you know, and I just kind of rubs me a little wrong a little bit. But what would Jesus do? I think that's a fine question to ask when you're going through your day and somebody at work just kind of rubbed you the wrong way. Lord, what would you do? That's leaning in to being shaped into the image of Christ. So now Calvinism, let's get to the controversial part, teaches that we are predestinated to salvation. So similar to their teaching on foreknowledge, God predestinates certain people to salvation and certain people to damnation. So say there's whatever, there's a, you know, 100 people out there floating in the water because of a shipwreck, and we come by in our ship and we've got 100 lifesavers, but we're going to choose a few. We're going to choose 20 or 30 or so that are going to get our lifesaver, and we're going to save them, but for reasons only known to us, we're going to let the rest of them perish. So please notice once again what Paul says we are predestined to, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So our predestination, our destination that God chose ahead of time, our predestination is Christlikeness. That's it. Okay? So it's not salvation, but it's Christlikeness. So God decided this destination for us, Christlikeness, ahead of time. It says nothing of God arbitrarily choosing some and not others for this destiny. Doesn't address that. Think of it this way. At Twin Falls International, you know, it's actually Magic Valley Regional Airport, there are flights happening every day to Salt Lake City and Haley, and that's about it, right? That's about all the direct flights there are. So So you can choose to fly to Salt Lake City or to Haley, Idaho, and those flights are pre-planned, they're on the schedule, they're predestined to go where they go. Okay? Somebody with forethought has put them on the schedule, and they are predestined to go to whichever destination. And you can choose to get on a flight or not. That's up to you. You can go down there tomorrow, purchase your ticket, and jump on that flight that's been predestined to take you to a certain destination. But once you've chosen to get on the plane, you are now predestined to go to Salt Lake. You're on the plane. That's where it's going. It's been planned ahead of time. So you've gotten onto the plane. Now you are going to end up, barring an act of God, you are going to end up at Salt Lake City or Haley, Idaho. Okay? So the destination was pre-planned. You being on the plane, well, that's a choice you make. You weren't predestined to be on the plane, but once you boarded, you are now aboard a plane that is predestined to take you to that place. Air Jesus has been predestined to arrive at Christlikeness. And once you board Air Jesus, when you trust him by faith, that is where you are headed. You are going there. God predestined that flight. John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." That is our destination. We're God's children now. We've boarded Air Jesus. We're in Christ, like it says all over Romans and all over Ephesians. We're in him, and all these blessings come from being in him. Philippians 3:21, "He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." The power that enables God Almighty to subject everything in the universe, visible and invisible, unto himself, will transform us into glory like Jesus. That's our destiny. God predestined it. He planned it ahead of time. But thirdly, notice calling. Verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called." He called. So what does it mean to be called? The Greek word kaleo means to invite, to summons someone. This is what, it's what we think it is, right? Hey, come here. You call somebody. When I was growing up, we had, there was my house on this side of Douglas Avenue, and then there was the Gassert's house, and they had the vacant lot, and that's where we would play baseball or, you know, pom-pom pull away or whatever. We played out there every night all summer long. But when it was time for the Gassert kids to eat, Mama Gassert was, "Mark!" She would come out and she would just, at the top of her, like if they were blocks away, they would hear Mom calling, "It is time for supper, and you don't be late for supper." And so she would call them. And so we understand what a call is. Now, I want to unpack this, and we'll just spend the remainder of our time here. But this, I don't want to lose you in the details of all this, so Lord help me. So there's a parable that I think helps understand this whole thing of calling. On the Calvinist side of things, they say God's call is effectual. That is, if he calls you, you come, period. So again, that's monergism. That's God acting upon the person apart from any any cooperation, anything, right? In the Calvinist mindset, that to contribute anything, as even as simple as believing, is that's a work in their mind. It's tarnishing the glory of God, because all glory is God's. And of course, we agree all glory is God's, but we just don't agree that believing is a work. So here's the parable, Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call all those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. So the king, who's God, sends his servants out to invite people to this wedding feast that he's preparing for his son. It's going to be glorious. And the people who go out, they invite, call, they call people, and they get rejected. They go to more people, and they get violently treated. So Matthew 22, 8, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' Find those servants, and those servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding feast was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Isn't that interesting? So obviously, that parable is about the calling of God and the choosing of God, right? So there's three choices made by God in the parable. Choice number one, he chooses his servants who are to go call, inviting people to the feast for God's son. So go out and invite these certain people. Then the second choice, he chose to send the invitation first to his own people, Israel, obviously the Jews, and then secondly to everybody else, the Gentiles. And then the third choice of God is he chose to allow only those clothed in proper wedding garments to attend the wedding feast. So the king in this parable clearly represents God, and the wedding feast is obviously the kingdom that's prepared for us. So his wedding invitation list includes the people of his own nation, chosen nation, which is Israel. And so his servants, people of the same nation, Israel, they're sent out to do the inviting, clearly representing, right, the prophets and the apostles, most of which were terribly treated by their own countrymen, right? And eventually the king chose to send his messengers to the people, all the people outside of the nation, the Gentiles, the good ones and the bad ones. Doesn't matter. Morality, character, not an issue here. I want them to come. Invite them all. Now watch this. The Lord unconditionally chose Israel, aka Abram, to be the nation through which the law, the prophets, and his word would be delivered to the entire world, right? Through you, Abram, I'm going to make a great nation. And through you, the world's going to be blessed. The choice was not based upon the impressive size of the chosen people or the morality of the individuals of the people. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7:7, God says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you." So the Lord loves you because he loves you. We can say that tonight of ourselves. The Lord loves you because he loves you. And that might sound like, man, I wish he loved me because I'm this or I'm that or I did this or I did that. But a love that's unconditional, a love that's conditional can be lost. God loves us to the core, apart from anything we've done for him. Nobody loves us like that. And it excludes any boasting. So this choice was not based upon those kind of things. So too, the choice to send the message first to the Jews, then the Gentiles, that doesn't appear to be based on any, you know, moral kind of a thing or value kind of a thing. It appears to be just properly ordered because the word and the covenants came to the Jew first. So the gospel goes out to the Jew first. So we might describe these choices as being unconditional. God just unconditionally chose a person from whom to make a nation and so on. But what does it mean that many are called? Okay, many are called. Because that's the word in our text in Romans, right? It means Jews and Gentiles alike are called. They're invited. So who are the few who are chosen? Matthew 22:11, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, few are chosen." Many are called, few are chosen. The choice was anything but unconditional now, right? The choice of those who were allowed to enter into the banquet and enjoy the banquet was clearly conditioned upon the individual wearing the proper attire. That is a condition. The wedding garments clearly represent being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus by faith. So the few who are chosen, they were called and chosen, represent those who responded to the invitation freely through the unconditionally chosen servants that God sent. When God calls a person to believe in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That invitation to believe, it's meaningful to whoever hears it. It can be rejected or it can be embraced. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. How can they believe unless they have, or if they have not heard? Paul asks in chapter 10. We'll see when we get there. How can they come to the banquet without an invitation? Why would these questions even be asked if it wasn't real, that God really does invite humans to believe? And that it's a meaningful invitation. It's not some sleight of hand, you know, or I don't really mean that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When we proclaim the gospel, it comes with all the attendant power necessary to save the human being. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Okay, we made it through the weeds. Let's pray. Lord, it sure seems to me, and there's certainly people a lot smarter than I am who have a different perspective on what the scripture is teaching. But it sure seems to me that some of our family in the Big C Church have overcomplicated things. And unwittingly have painted you as a deterministic, fatalistic God who has chosen some and damned others for no apparent reason. And yet, Lord, as I read the Bible, I just don't see that. I see a gracious God who loves the whole world and who wants all people to be saved. And sadly, many will reject the good news, but happily and joyfully, many will embrace it. Like us here tonight. So thank you, Lord, that your sovereignty, and you are sovereign. You do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. You are God. But you are able to factor in our free will choices in life. And we can choose to obey. We can choose to disobey. And we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us in that endeavor. He's in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And so we're tilted in the right direction. And we're glad about that. So help us to understand these things in a way that's going to bring fruit, Lord, and joy in our lives. We're grateful, Lord, that we are destined to be Christ-like. We're on the plane, and we know where it's going to land. And we are going to be satisfied beyond anything we've ever known on this side of glory. We're going to have joy that's full. We're going to be in the very presence of our Maker, of our Redeemer. And we are going to be sinless, glorified. So we rejoice in these truths tonight. Meet us in worship. Help us, Lord, those of us who are carrying burdens tonight, help us to unburden ourselves and cast our cares on you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.